A lot of you know my brother went down to Detroit, and he found himself a wife down there. So there is hope for everyone. That's not the one I talk into. If he can do it. So if you're looking for a reason for hope, look at this picture right here. So they're sitting right over there if you'd like to go and say hello. So we're very happy for little Philip. We're going to see if he can keep that streak alive and have another girl and go for 10, but we'll see. The book of Peter speaks of hope, but there are also hopeless situations. Now, I am a Vikings fan, so if there's a Vikings fan out there who feels offended by this, I am with you. This man is Blair Walsh, and we used a draft pick on Blair Walsh. Typically, you don't draft a kicker because, you know, you can just find one lying around. And they thought, nope, Blair is so good, we're going to use a draft pick. So they drafted Blair Walsh. And he had a heavy leg, and he rarely missed. From within 30 yards, he'd only missed once in his career, up to 2016. And in 2016, the Vikings snuck into the playoffs, and they had to play the Seattle Seahawks. They got 9 points in that game. They entered the third quarter up 9-0, and the Seahawks then scored a touchdown, and then they scored a field goal, and they went up by one, and the Vikings drove down the field, and they sat on the 27-yard line. This man had missed once from that point. This is a chip shot. This is like when you're in golf, and it's 1 foot away from the hole, and even I can get it in. This is an empty net. This is a guarantee, and all of the Vikings nation, they had their hope in Blair Walsh. And I'll let you see what happened to our hopes. That is not even close. You expect that maybe it will hit the upright and bang out, and not even close. And the hopes of moving on in the playoffs were dashed. There's this fellow, he got a little ahead of himself with his hope, and he ended up looking like a fool. Because before Blair even kicked that field goal wide, he went and bought himself a ticket to the next game. So he showed up at the next game completely dressed as if things had gone right, that his hope had been in something secure. And he's at a game between the Cardinals and Seattle, I believe. He had put his hope in the wrong thing. He had put his hope into something that wasn't yet finished. And is that the type of hope that we look at when we read Peter? Is it a sort of hoping on a hope, like we hope it works out? We hope that in the end things are going to be okay, but we're still waiting on some things to fall into place? Let's just open in prayer. Lord, we just pause now and we just hand this service over to you, Lord, and we just ask that it would be your word that speaks, and that you would speak through my words, Lord, but that it would be you, and that we would learn from you today, Lord. We just thank you for all of the blessings that we do have and for all the things that we have to be thankful for today, Lord. In your name, amen. So the whole chapter is technically what we're working on. If you are in a small group and you tried to go through the chapter, I would assume that you didn't get through the entire thing because you're here today. It is sort of a gauntlet of a book. So we're likely going to get to verse 5, possibly the beginning of verse 6 today. We won't be getting through the entire book, as you probably all want to eat lunch today. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Like we saw when we studied James, their introductions are very bland. Peter could have said all of these accolades. He could have said all these great things about himself. You see, every once in a while you'll get an email at work from somebody. It's just letters and letters and letters of all the things that they can do. I get some people, and you look at their letters and they overlap. Like, they have every single thing they've ever done. But we don't see that when the apostles write. We see these simple little headings. He could have gone on about being one of the 12. He was the first one who actually saw Jesus as God. He was the first one to make that proclamation. He had Jesus say to him, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." He was an eyewitness to the most important events in history. He was there for the transfiguration. There is a good argument that he was there for the crucifixion, but we are not sure because he had his whole denial. But he does later on claim that he witnessed it, so we would lean towards believing that he saw the crucifixion, he saw resurrected Christ, and he saw the ascension. But in both of his claim of who he is and in his book, he doesn't really look at that. He doesn't tell us about what his personal feelings were on the teachings of Christ. None of the apostles do. That wasn't what they were there for. They were there to teach the teachings of Jesus Christ. The ministry of the apostles, the word apostle, we could have said that as Peter sent by Jesus Christ. That is all that mattered to those men. It didn't matter that, well, from my perspective, when I was watching it, or, well, when he said that, it made me feel. All that mattered was what Jesus taught and what the Holy Spirit revealed that it meant. And those men based their entire life on it. And if I'm up here saying anything to you that is not based on Jesus Christ's teaching, then there's no point in you being here. You're better to go and find a church that's actually going to open up the Word of God and going to preach what Jesus taught. That's all that we ever want to do here at Bethel. That's all the apostles ever did. The accolades didn't matter. Their personal opinions didn't matter. What mattered is what Jesus Christ taught and what the Holy Spirit has revealed regarding his teaching. Now, so we went over that slide. At the same time as Peter had all of these accolades, he was really just a simple fisherman. He was in a bilingual area, so you could make an argument that he knew Greek, which is what he wrote this book in. But he had no formal training. He wasn't religiously trained, so he was just a fisherman. He was just a normal guy. Nothing against fishermen. I can't do it, so there must be some skill set there. But they're just simple. And everything, though, that he did had to be empowered by God. There are people who actually look at this book and doubt whether Peter could have written it because he just couldn't have written Greek that nicely. That it's too well written for a simple fisherman to write. And of course, a simple fisherman, these are the words of God. And there is no way that a simple fisherman took out his pen and wrote out the words of God. The only way that Peter was able to produce this book that we're studying is because God empowered him to do it. But he didn't use that fact that he was just a simple fisherman to do it. And we can all do that today. We can look at ourselves and go, well, I'm not that bright. I don't really know my Bible well enough. And we can use that as a reason to say, well, I'm not going to do anything then. Because the Lord doesn't use foolish people. He doesn't use anyone but the very best. But when we look at Peter and we look at really all of the disciples, that they weren't the brightest and the best. They were just average people who were empowered by a superpower. That they had God working through them, and that's why Peter was able to do mighty things. And that is why today, all of us here who have the Holy Spirit in us can do powerful things. There's no reason to feel like we have to sit back and not do mighty things for God, because we have the same power in us today as Peter had. I mean, he had a little bit of extra power because he was an apostle. But either way, we have that same ability to do marvelous things through God's power. If we try to do it through our power, if he tried to base this book on fishing, it wouldn't be here today. But he based it on what God was telling him. He based it on that power that he was getting from the Lord. Now, as much as Peter had a lot of really great accolades, and as much as he was used by God, he also had a tendency to fail tremendously, over and over and over again. There are more of them. I'm sure most of you can think of. I looked and you'll have lists of like 20 times that Peter failed. So he was good at it. The stars of the show, really, I would think, are that he denied Christ. That in that moment when Jesus Christ was going to be crucified, that this man who was with him the whole way through got scared that he might get pulled in too. So he just said, oh no, I don't even know that guy. He denied his best friend. He denied his Savior. He denied a man who he had previously said, you are God. He had just been at the Transfiguration. No, he wasn't. He was at Gethsemane. But he was at the Transfiguration. He saw him speaking to God. And yet, when it actually came down to it, he abandons him and goes, I don't know you. He was the first guy to jump out of the boat. He was always, you know, he didn't drag his feet. He jumped out of the boat. He starts walking on the water, and then he loses his way. He loses his sight. His eyes go from Jesus and goes to the waves, and down he goes, and Peter fails again. One of the ones I think is the most interesting is the Transfiguration. He's there, and he's Peter. He can't keep his mouth shut. So he goes, well, guys, I'm going to say something. So he goes, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Like, there was no need for them to be there. He's, you know, it's good that I'm here. Let us set up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, since they were terrified. A cloud appeared overshadowing them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And it's almost as if God himself is like, is this guy still not going to just listen to my boy? And he has to show up and tell Peter, this is my son. Stop talking for a minute and just listen to him. But despite all of Peter's failures, Jesus never sends him away. He never says, you know what? I empowered you. I gave you a job to do, but you are a failure. You have screwed up one too many times and you're out. He never did that. He never gave up on Peter. He continued to use him. And there's no level of failure that we can find in our own lives where God is going to say, you know what? I'm done with you. That you've done too many things wrong. He is always going to be there for you to go back to. He's always going to be willing to continue to use you despite whatever dark little secret we have in our heart of that thing that we just keep doing and we keep failing. That there is no point that little thing is going to cause Jesus to say, you know what, get away from me. I'm done with you. It's also, Peter was a Jew. And as a Jew, he had beliefs. He had rules that he had to follow. But one of these was that Gentiles were unclean. So when they had their covenant that they were God's chosen people, within that covenant is also a statement saying that they are to show God's glory to the nations. And the Israelites, for the most part, really missed that part of the covenant. They viewed it that they were God's chosen people, were special, and those people are not God's chosen people. And we have to stay away from them. And they put in a series of additional laws to make sure that they didn't even associate with a Gentile. Then this sort of separation was amplified by the fact that when blessings did go to the Gentiles, it typically meant that punishment was going to fall upon the Israelites. So when Jonah went to Nineveh, which was in Assyria, and he gives them the blessing, Jonah isn't just going, those people aren't good enough, but he's very likely also aware that by blessing the Assyrians, it will only make them more effective in dealing out judgment on Israel, which shortly after Jonah goes to Nineveh, the Assyrians conquer the Israelites. So they had this dynamic that not only are we chosen by God, but if he ever goes over there, then it means that we're going to be punished. When they decided that they were going to push Jesus off of a cliff, it was because he had brought up the fact that there were many lepers in Israel, but Naaman, a Gentile, was healed. And during the famine, there were many widows in Israel, but rather it was the Gentile widow who received oil and flour. And when they heard this and Jesus had the nerve to bring up the fact that sometimes Gentiles get blessings, they tried to throw him off a cliff. And although Peter doesn't state that he also has that belief, as a part of his culture, he is going to view Israelites as special and Gentiles as outsiders. And he says this when he's sitting on the roof and he's supposed to go and talk to Cornelius, who is a Gentile, and this blanket of animals comes down, and God tells him to kill and eat. And he says, no, Lord. He had a real ability just to just look at the Lord and go, no, I'm not doing that. No, Lord, for I've never eaten anything impure and ritually unclean. So he still has that law in him, and he still has the, I'm still a pious Jew. I'm still controlled by this, and it's in his psyche that I'm a Jew and they're a Gentile. This is clean and that's unclean. And the Lord has to correct him. And even when he goes, then he goes to Cornelius and he tells Cornelius, he says, I wouldn't have come here, but God showed me that I must not call any person impure or unclean. Now, why this is important is 1 Peter is a book written by a Jew who didn't even want to go into the home of a Gentile. And he is now writing a book to the Gentiles, telling them about Jesus. That there was no longer a line of these are the people of God because of their nation, and these are not. Now it is anyone who is with Jesus Christ is a member of the church. Everyone who has Jesus Christ is a part of this family, and we're not separated anymore. In the wording that he uses here, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, where we see that it's not even that he's saying like, oh, well, it didn't work out for all of the Israelites because some of them never really caught on to the Messiah, so we're going to add in a couple of Gentiles to fill out the room. That he's saying that from the very beginning, this was always God's plan. His plan was always to give his son to the world. And we have to then look at this and say, are there times that we can be at fault of doing that? Where we start to look at other people who are outside of the church and we go, that person, their sin isn't welcome here. They're not the type of person. Maybe they don't have the background, or maybe they're not the right race, or they don't have the right religion at this time. That we look at them and we go, no. They're not a part of this church. I don't understand their sin. So we're going to keep them on the outside, just like the Jews wanted to keep the Gentiles on the outside. And I think we all need to reflect on our own lives and say, do I have these sort of predetermined thoughts about certain people? When I see a Muslim, do I look at them and say, that is someone who needs Jesus? Or do I look at them and go, that's somebody on the outside? They would never want it anyways. They're just happy in their sinful little life, so we don't want to preach to them. When we look and we see the LGBT community, do we look at them and say, those are people who need Jesus Christ? Those are people who need to be saved? Those are people who need to be redeemed? Or we just look at them and say, I don't understand that. That's disgusting, and I don't want anything to do with it. And the last thing we would want is to have them in here on Sundays with us. So we just, all of a sudden, we become like Jonah. We become like these Jews, and we go, those people aren't for us. And that's not what Peter is doing in this book. He's writing a book to those people, the people who didn't fit in. Those are the people that we as a church need to be open to going out and bringing Christ to them, because they need Christ just as much as the person sitting on your right or sitting on your left, because he is the only place that they are going to find hope. So we move on, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to the obedience to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. And here's where we start to get into the Trinity and the role that each part of the Trinity plays in our salvation. So on one hand, we have God, and he is the foreknowledge. From the beginning, God is choosing for salvation. Then we have Jesus, who did the work of actually dying on the cross and paying the punishment, and in turn being able to purchase us. And the Holy Spirit plays the role of conviction of sin, and then it actually makes us holy. So when he's talking here about the sanctifying work of the Spirit, he is talking about the actual moment of salvation, where the Spirit takes away our sins and make us clean. Now, these three roles all have to work together. We can't pick and choose which pieces we like. We can't just have Jesus on the cross. We can't just have the Holy Spirit. We can't just get rid of this sort of inconvenient part about God where he's choosing people for salvation at the very beginning, because it's hard to understand. It's hard to grasp for myself how he does that. How did he choose one person and not another? And does that mean that by not choosing that other person, he simply created them to live, die, and spend an eternity separated from him? Is that what his purpose was? And how does that all work together? And I'll tell you today, I don't have a great answer for you. But I know that the Bible teaches that God chose people at the beginning. And I know that the Bible teaches that Jesus paid the price for my sins when he died on the cross. And I know that the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit convicts and the Holy Spirit sanctifies. And whether I like the way that in my mind I can't really comprehend necessarily how we put love over the role that God has, that is the role that God has. Now, in those three, there is also a fourth. And you don't want to get so focused on the top three that then we forget about the fourth. Because just as I believe those first three items are what the Bible tells us, and whether I like them or not, it's what the Bible tells us, that the fourth one is also in the Bible. And it is also integral to salvation. And it is the part that we really see when we choose Christ, is this personal responsibility. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. This is Jesus proclaiming his own good news, proclaiming that people need to repent, that people have a role to play, that it's not as simple as just God chose you so you get to go to heaven, but that God chose you, you also have to have a point in your life where you've chosen to accept the Lord. You have to have repented. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. This is Paul speaking to the jailer. Again, in that moment, the jailer isn't going, oh, this is crazy. God chose me from the very beginning. All that he knows is that in the moment, he needs salvation. And he needs to repent and he needs to go to the Lord. So never do we want to get so focused up on the top that we lose the bottom. Because that's our job. We need all four components. If we take out one component, we might as well throw the book out because we're not reading it anyways. So we need to have all four components, but you can't take one out. And the only role that we play is personal responsibility. The only role that we can control is that we have a responsibility and a need to accept Christ as our Savior. And if we don't do that, then we've taken out one of the blocks of salvation and we don't have salvation. It doesn't matter what Jesus did or what the Spirit did or what God did if we don't do our part. So don't get lost in the top and sort of, oh, are you a Calvinist or you're an Arminian? It doesn't matter. What matters is that we have a responsibility to accept Jesus Christ, and if we don't, we will not have salvation. We will not have a living hope. Now, to come back to this idea of a living hope, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The reason that we have a living hope is because Jesus has already raised from the dead. He has already obtained a victory over sin. He has already paid the price for us. It's not as if when we get to the end that there is going to be one last cosmic field goal that God has to kick, and that we're all going to be sitting there with our fingers crossed, hoping that he's not going to pick Blair Walsh to kick it. He has already done the work. There is nothing that is left unsecure. And that is why we can have a living hope. That is why we can put our entire faith in this. In verse 6, it says, you rejoice in this. And it's looking back on it. It's saying that we rejoice in our salvation. The reason that everything else is true is because our salvation is already secured. God has already done all the work. There are a lot of faith systems out there that at the end, they don't know. They've just got to plug away. They've got to do their best. They have to build up as many, you know, points as they can. And then at the end, they'll find out whether they got enough points or not. And what a hopeless, devastating way to live your life. To have all of your hope in something, and you really are just hoping on hope that you're going to be able to kick that field goal. That you're not going to shank it far left. And then the problem then becomes, even if Blair had kicked that field goal, he just goes, all they would have done is gone into another game, where then their hope again is contingent on sort of things working out. And if they beat the Cardinals, they go on and they on. And even if they win the Super Bowl, we saw with the Toronto Raptors, everybody's so happy. You know what now? They're defending their championship. That victory is gone. It doesn't really matter anymore. And Kawhi's gone. So that hope, that even that hope that we put our hope in Kawhi and he brought us a championship, we're hoping again now that whoever those other guys they signed can do something. But it's just this continual cycle of like the next thing. With God, there is no next thing. The next thing happened when that tomb opened up and Jesus walked out. We have our victory. We have our living hope. We see this throughout Scripture. I think it's important to try to interpret Scripture as Scripture, so we'll read through these verses. Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was risen from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. The reason that we have life today, the reason that we have hope today, is that Jesus lives. And we don't need anything else. We need an alive Jesus Christ. And we will have hope. Edmund Clowney said it this way, our hope is anchored in the past, Jesus rose. Our hope remains in the present, Jesus lives. Our hope is complete in the future, Jesus is coming. This is the commentary that I relied on a fair bit in developing this message. So as you go through, if you are looking for a commentary up to the point I got to, there are some times you have to reread it and read it again, but it's generally fairly readable, and it really was a great resource in developing this. So I put it up there because we will be trying to get through the book of Peter over the next few months. So if you're looking for a commentary or some help as you study this, this was a very useful resource. You rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials. And this is really where it's easy to focus on for good reason. I spoke on it on James as well, so if you want a little bit more depth, you can go listen to me again on James. One of them didn't record, but it might not be that one. But this idea that trials, for one, are temporary. That whatever you're going through today, whatever struggle you're facing, it will ultimately end. And it might not end in the way that we want, but it will end. While our salvation, what we have in Jesus Christ, there is no ending. It's eternal. So regardless of what we're going through, we can look beyond that trial that you're facing today because it will be temporary. Unfortunately, that might simply be because life is temporary, but it will be temporary. But if you have Jesus Christ, you have a salvation that will go on for eternity. We have some time. One of the other items of trials is, this would be verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though not seeing him now, you believe in him. You rejoice with inexplicable and glorious joy because you are receiving the goal of your salvation, faith, the salvation of your soul. So it's talking here about when we do things through Christ and we go through these trials, that we're building up glory which comes to us, which is sort of a backward concept to normally what we would look at. When I first read it, I thought, nope, I must have read it wrong. And then I went to that commentary, I went to a couple other places, and it's glory that's coming to us. But it's not in the same way that glory goes to God. Glory goes to God, it goes to Jesus, praise goes to them because they're worthy of it. The only reason that we get to have praise and we get to have glory is because of our association with Jesus Christ. That glory is still solely based on him. It's not based on what we've done. It's based on what we've done through him. And in the end, we will get those crowns of glory. And we are going to take off those crowns of glory and we are going to throw them at Jesus' feet. Because he was always the one who deserved glory. He's the only way that we are ever going to have glory put on us is because we're standing beside the glorious guy. So I thought that was an interesting little ad-lib that when I was reading through it, I never would have picked that up if I hadn't sort of dug a little bit deeper. Finally, just as Peter is writing this book to the world, it's not really just directed towards Turkey, but really he's writing it to everyone. He's writing it to people today, and he is proclaiming that Jesus Christ can save. He's proclaiming this hope. Peter, in this book, has written the secrets to eternal life. And if we had a pharmaceutical company, and they came up and they figured out the cure for say, cancer, but they just tucked it in their back pocket. And they said, that makes more money for us just to sell chemo, so we're going to sell chemo, we're going to keep this in our back pocket. They would be monsters. We have in this book the secret to eternal life. And if what we're going to do with it is stick it into the back seat of our Sunday pants and then wait for next week to do anything else with it, we are monsters. We have a responsibility to go out and preach the gospel. And that is not easy. It's not like, it's just like, oh, so you just start doing it, you do it. You're going to need to pray. You're going to need to ask the Lord for help. It's going to take practice. And like Peter, you will fail. But you have a responsibility to walk out those doors and tell people that eternal life is available for them. And to be perfectly frank, if you don't, if I don't, it's because I'm selfish and I'm a monster, because I have the secret to eternal life. And we need to get out there, we need to get outside of these walls, and we need to tell people that there is eternal life available for them and that the work has already been done. Don't stick your living hope in your back pocket. I'll just close in prayer, and then Murray and the team will come up and play one final song. Lord, we just are so thankful that we have your book, and that we can use your book to guide our lives to follow you, Lord. We just thank you for this living hope that we have for the resurrected Jesus Christ, and that we can put everything in that, and that every other thing beyond it pales in comparison to that eternal salvation that you have provided for. Amen.